thank you again for your patience last week, especially with us missing that service. I am sorry we didn't have a chance to do it. That's 2 years in a row. Last year, it was on a Sunday evening, and this year we didn't do it, and I thank you for your patience. But again, I do praise the Lord for a wonderful and joyful, tearful celebration of Cindy's life and of God's goodness and his kindness, and as I say, just a tremendous outpouring of community and love, not just from the Chapel Field community, but also from the church there, that Goodwill Presbyterian Church, that graciously and without blinking, anything we needed could be, whatever we needed for that service, they granted. From the building to the bulletins to refreshments to sound people, as I say, it was about 600-700 people, and to video when we needed it, to anything. And just unbelievable to be able to share that with a non-Christian family. And it was really a delight. And so last week, last Sunday, the emotions for me were a little more raw, and I apologize to some of you afterwards for drawing our Christmas celebration into a reality of suffering and death and affliction, and partly because it's 2 years in a row. If you remember last year, I was thinking about that last year it was Newtown, and it was right around Christmas, and so we were celebrating Christmas last year with the weight of Newtown having just happened, and then last week for me and my family, the shock of losing a very, very close friend. and yet, while on the one hand, there's something discordant about Christmas and grief, on the other hand, there is something very appropriate about Christmas done roughly, Christmas with rough edges. Because Christmas is not and the actual Christmas, right, the celebration of Christ's birth was not a sanitary thing. It was not a Hallmark special. It was a rough thing. It was a baby being born. I can't imagine you women who have given birth. Imagine giving birth in a cattle stall. It's hard. You can romanticize it if you want. We do in our creches outside our, you know, I mean, that's fine. But think about the rough edges of Christmas. Herod goes around killing children after this. So Christmas is in a context of trial and affliction. There's an earthiness and a toughness to Christmas. And as we looked at last week from Psalm 80, the context of Christmas is that Advent yearning and crying out, "Come, O Lord, let your face shine upon us and we'll be saved." I mean, it's sort of an exasperation, the kind of exasperation that that we all felt for this past week. So there's something appropriate about that, even though we don't need to do that every Christmas, but it's something appropriate. Now, my question this week for us, and we're continuing with the lectionary, the question I want to think about this morning, now this Sunday after Christmas, is what do we do now? What do we do with Christmas now that gifts are exchanged and our fellowship? I'm sure you've been with people. One of the sometimes burdens, but mainly joys of Christmas is family and fellowship and maybe some parties and chance to be around other people. In that way, by the way, it was a great consolation to go through this at Christmas because you had a lot of people around you all the time, and that was a delightful thing. But now that's kind of happened, and the schools were off another week, and then we'll be back to school. So what do we do now? What do we do with Christmas, now that the anticipation of it through Advent is satisfied to some degree? What do we do now? And for us this morning, our text tells us what to do. Our text is taken from Isaiah 63. It's the Old Testament lectionary reading, Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. And our text, Isaiah tells us, but he tells us not by command, but he tells us by exemplary mandate. Sort of, here's what I'm going to do. And we are, I think, to read this and to hear it and to say, okay, Isaiah, I'll do that too. I think here's the model for us. And you'll see it was touched on in Hebrews 2, our New Testament reading today, where the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 22, something very similar. So let me read the text for us. Isaiah 63, just three verses, 7 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. This is on page 660. I will mention or declare the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah tells us what we're to do with Christmas, and it's that familiar song. We actually sang it. Our family normally goes to Westminster for a Christmas Eve service, but this year we went to Goodwill, being that they had just hosted us so graciously for the funeral and the wake, and so we decided to go be with that family for Christmas Eve. And we actually sang Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I don't think I'd sung that corporately, maybe in a long time. Maybe I did when I was a kid. But Go Tell It on the Mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And Isaiah is telling us what to do with Christmas. And essentially, that's what he's saying. I am going to go and to declare this to all peoples. I'm going to go tell the people and the world this awesome thing that the Lord has done for his people. Go, tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go, tell it to all the nations. And Isaiah then is prophetically, is a prophetic model for us. He's declaring what he's going to do. And therefore, the natural response is to say, yes, we'll, yes, Isaiah, I see you doing that. Yes, that's what I should be doing. So how do we respond to Christmas and to what we've just celebrated and what we've been anticipating throughout this season? It should not be warm, fuzzy feelings alone, though Christmas does that to us. Christmas brings all kinds of sentimental and warm and great feelings, and they're very good, and I'm not poo-pooing those. But our Christmas experience should not dead end with warm, fuzzy feelings. It should not dead end with the nostalgia and the warmth of Christmas, or even the warmth of having fellowship with our family and friends. No, no, no. It's to drive us outward. It's to do something to us, and we are to do something in response to it. And that is to create in us an urge to tell all that we know what, in fact, the Lord has done. The psalm reading from the lectionary is the psalm that we used as our Old Testament reading today in Psalm 148. And in Psalm 148, the psalmist is declaring the goodness of God, but it's not just that he's declaring it, he's praising the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And on he goes. Psalm 148 is this call to praise. It's not just that the psalmist is praising, he's declaring to all creation. He's declaring to the heavens, and he's declaring to the created order, and he's declaring to the nations the goodness of God, the reality of who he is, and calling them all to join then in this praise. It's what we do in the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. When we sing the doxology, we are declaring, as the psalmist is, a command to the world. Praise him from whom all blessings flow. We're acknowledging something about God, that he is the source of all our blessings, and we're calling people to praise him. And then we get specific. Praise him, all you creatures here below. We're talking to one another here. We're talking to our neighbors. And we're talking to the sun, moon, and stars. And we're talking to the whole created order, just as the psalmist is doing. And then what do we say? Praise him above, ye heavenly host. We're singing to those who we looked at in the book of Revelation who are gathered around the throne, who are singing his praises, even those who have gone before us. We sing usually the doxology at our dinner table when we sit down to eat as a family. And I told my kids, I said, even as we sing the doxology, we're talking to Cindy. Right? We're commanding Cindy. We're commanding the heavenly hosts around the throne. We're commanding our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. We're calling on them. Hey, get to work. Praise the Lord above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The doxology is our calling as the priesthood of God, all the created order below and all the created order above, to join in this cosmic praise. That's what we're doing here. So what does Isaiah tell us to do with Christmas? We've just celebrated Christmas as families and as a congregation. And what are we to do? Go and declare it. Call all people to praise the God of Christmas. And this, by the way, is exactly what Jesus did on the other side of the resurrection, another great and mighty act of redemption. And what does he do with his disciples when he gathers them all on the mount when he's ascending? He gives them the Great Commission. And what is the essence of the Great Commission? Go and tell. Go. He doesn't say, now you've all enjoyed this, just relish in this feeling that you've had. No. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go now. Go make disciples of all the nations. Go call the nations to worship me. Go be witnesses of all that I have done. Go declare what you've seen. Go declare what you've experienced. Go declare what God has done. So Isaiah says, that's what I'm going to do. Verse 7, I will declare the loving kindness of the Lord. So Isaiah says, I'm going to declare what he's done. And look how he describes it. It's just beautiful in the way he describes what the Lord has done. And we can certainly apply this to Christmas. I will mention or declare the loving kindness of the Lord, the kindness and the praises of the Lord according to all that he has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So Isaiah looks at the work of the Lord toward his people. He says, I'm going to go declare to all people what the Lord has done. And what has he done? He'll get to it in a second. But before he gets to what he's done, he describes how he's done it, right? The character and nature of the God who has acted this way toward his people. And he describes it in terms of kindness. He describes it as acts that are given according to his compassion or his goodness. Isaiah says, I look out at how the Lord has treated his people, and they're a sinful people. This text continues where the people spurn the goodness and the kindness of God. But how has God acted toward you? He has acted toward you and toward me. And Christmas and the life of Jesus is the full expression of this. He's acted compassionately toward you. He has acted mercifully toward you. He has acted lovingly toward you. The relationship between us and God is not the relationship of an employer and an employee. When the employee goes to pick up his check, it's okay to thank the boss for getting it there on time, but it's one of duty. It's one of fairness. I've given you this. The employer gives me this. When the employer gives that paycheck, it's not an act of grace. It's not an act of kindness. It's not an act of compassion. It's an act of fairness. It's what's due. I have labored, you have paid me. That's the way it goes. But this is not our relationship with God. God does not give you your due. What God gives to you and to me is always, always compassion. It's always loving kindness. It's kindness. It's charity. It's grace. And Isaiah recognizes this, and he gives praise. Now, I think this is important for us in a couple ways. One, Do you think of yourself as in need of pity, grace, compassion, charity? Do you think of yourself in need of that? One of the reasons why we don't often give God the praise that Isaiah is giving is because we don't see ourselves as being those who are in need of that kind of compassion. Until we're really broken, until something really goes bad, then all of a sudden we're in need of it. Right? Felt it this past week. We did anyway. Really broken. I need the Lord. I need him every day. I need him like that every day. I just felt it in a peculiar way this past week. But do we see ourselves as those who are in constant need of God's pity and his compassion and his loving kindness and his mercy? The Bible calls us to do that. But then on the flip side, do you see his loving kindnesses? Do you sense them every day? I spoke in chapel a couple weeks ago to our students and really urged them to be careful that they do not become like spoiled children. The spoiled kid who gets anything he needs or wants from his parents. We've seen children like this who just seem to have everything. And we know it usually does not breed a thankful heart, right? We know this. That giving your kids whatever they want, whenever they want it, usually does not breed thankfulness. It breeds spoiledness. It breeds children who don't take care of the things they have, right? Because they've just been given them. We know this is a tendency. So parents always have to fight that and maybe make their children wait for things or make their children earn their own things. That's a loving thing to do, because when we just get a waterfall of constant gifts, we tend to become spoiled. And I just wonder if we don't become like that with God. We have an unbelievably wealthy Father. We have a Father who is the richest of the rich. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. The sun, moon, and stars are his. Everything is his. And day after day after day, what you need so many times without asking, God gives to you. Graciously pouring out, lavishing his blessings upon you. Now, what's the danger there? The danger for us is the danger of any child who gets gifts on top of gifts on top of gifts on top of gifts. We become spoiled. Brats. We become people who stop saying thank you. We become people who don't treasure what we have. And in the treasuring of it, give glory to the one who gave it to us. We stumbled on a book a couple years ago, I think it was 2 years ago now, written by a lady, I don't know if I ever mentioned it, written by a lady out in the Midwest named Ann Voskamp. And she wrote a book called 1,000 Gifts. And she was going through a hard time. She had some very difficult trials in her life, some loss. And she was struggling, and a friend of hers, I forget the exact story, but challenged her to make a list of 1,000 gifts that God has given her. She thought it was silly at first, you know, and then said, all right, you know. She started writing them down and started out with the very obvious things, you know, the gift of my family, you know, the gift of my husband, my children, the house that I have, you know, whatever. Start listing those big things, but you find pretty quick. You know, you're like at 20, and you're like, But she stuck with it and then just slowly added a couple here or there. And now you try doing it 1,000. And what you find out is you start mentioning everything. And this is what she writes the book about, 1,000 Gifts, is that as she began to work through that, having to intentionally think about the gifts that she enjoys, what she found is her eyes were opened to an infinite number. That all of a sudden she began to see all of life as gift from things that, if you just read off the cuff, would be seem silly. But to her, she began to think of them all in terms of gifts. And all of a sudden, as your eyes become open to that, now you can't not see it. Now all you see is gift around you. The waterfall of blessing becomes visible, and I can feel it now. I just believe that that's so important. For, if we're going to be like Isaiah and kind of say, I want to go tell people, well, then we can't be spoiled brats. We have to be those who know the goodness and the kindness, the charity and love of the Father, the outpouring of his grace. And then we will be such children that can't help but brag on our dad. Tell the world how good he's been to us and how kind he's been to us, because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve any of it. But he's been so compassionate and so pitiful beyond beyond measure. He's been good to me in giving, pity-filled, not pitiful, toward us. So Isaiah says, I'm going to go tell it. I'm going to declare, because it's been overwhelming to me, his kindness and his compassion and his pity. Now, what has he done in his mercy? And we'll end with this morning as we just think of four quick things that Isaiah describes. And again, we can think of these in terms of Christmas for us, because that's what we're coming out of, and what we should at least in this case be ready to declare quickly, especially in a culture which says don't say that, don't you say Merry Christmas, and which puts that little cultural pressure back on us, maybe to silence that a little bit. No, we're compelled to declare the goodness of our God. So what has he done? Let's just think through four things very quickly, starting in verses 8 and 9 now. The first thing, for he said, this is God now. Now Isaiah is saying, here's why I'm praising him, because he said, verse 8, surely they are my people. The first thing I think that amazes Isaiah and that he wants to, that motivates him to go and to praise the Lord about, is that the Lord made a declaration. Isaiah is declaring something because God declared something. And what God declared is, see those people right there? Those are my people. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. God looked at you and he said, that's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter. See these people? Those are my people. And he came, think about Israel in Egypt, there enslaved, the lowliest of the low. Talk about being pathetic, but it's an image of what we are. And the Lord came and said, those are my people. To Pharaoh, you let my people go. What an amazing declaration that the creator of all the universe would look at us and say, those are mine. And Jesus did this in his ministry. Again, you talk about an illustration of the pitiful and an illustration of who we really are. Again, who does Jesus go after when he comes and he says, those are my people? It's the people who are shocked when he says it, you know? It's Matthew the tax collector who, when Jesus comes to him, he says, I'm choosing you, Matthew. You're my people. Come, follow me. I'm going to make you a disciple. Peter, come, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He goes to the leper and touches the leper, right? You're my people. I want you on my team. It's an amazing thing. It's why so many don't like it when in school kids have to choose teams, right? Because it's a hard thing when you're chosen last, because what it means is the person choosing doesn't want you on his team. But when you know you're not athletic and you're not going to really be a great contributor and you know you're just going to get picked last, but then the one who has all the cultural power of the class stands in the gym class and says, I pick that person. I pick you to be on my team. What? And the Lord God says, I pick you. He comes to the leper who knows he's not going to get picked. I pick you. Matthew, you tax collector, I pick you. Hey, you prostitute, I pick you. Hey, Israel in slavery, I pick you. You're my people. And Isaiah's blown away by this. What an amazing declaration that the Lord would say, you are mine. So the first act of his mercy is to declare that we are his people. Then the second act of his mercy is he saves us. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior, and the angel of his presence saved them. He became our Savior, which is amazing because it's not just simply a declaration. It's not just, okay, you're my people, you're my team, I'll see you later. No, when he says you're my people, he binds himself to his people. Like, it comes with consequences. It's a covenant. It's like when a man stands at the altar and says publicly, this woman is my woman. This woman is my wife. And when the woman says, that man is my man, that man is my husband, that's not just a declaration like I like him over all the other men, I like her over all the other. No, no, no. I'm binding myself to her. Her problems now become my problems. His riches become my riches, or her riches become my riches, and her problem, you know, you get it. That a covenant declaration of those are my people come with consequences, and the Lord binds himself to action now, commits himself to them like a covenant in marriage when he declares them to be his people, and he saves them. Think about our reading of the law this morning from Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Think, it's the same words that Isaiah is using. The kindness, the compassion, the love, the goodness of God. That's what Isaiah is going to declare. And here in Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isaiah says, I just can't help but declare that. What an awesome thing that God said, those are my people. And then it moved him to action, and he came to save them. And then thirdly, he saved them, and his salvation was costly. This salvation was costly. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And then listen to verse 9. And in their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. What's it mean to redeem? It means to buy. To buy back. To buy. That is cost. It cost him something. When he said, these are my people, it cost him something. He now is going to redeem them, to buy them back. This is not, as Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace that he gives, but it costs him something. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. Remember marriage. When we get married, what I'm saying now is all your problems are now my problems. But God is the one with no problems. But he binds himself to us who are just filled with problems. All we have are problems. Think about it in terms of the money. When the wealthy man marries the woman who's just racked with debt, what happens? All of her debt becomes his. And Jesus marries us. God says, you're my people. I'll take the debt. And he buys us out. In their affliction, he was afflicted. This unbelievable condescension of God toward his people. Let me read you a quote that was just sent to me the other day. And I said, oh, I'm gonna use this in the sermon. It's long. So hang in there. It's from St. Augustine on Christmas. So bear with this and just feel it. I'll try, if some of you want it, I'll try and get it printed out. This is St. Augustine in a sermon he preached. In 411. Here's what he says about Christmas. And think about this in terms of his entering into our affliction. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breasts, that the bread might be hungry, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired from the journey, that the truth might be accused by false witnesses, the judge of the living and the dead be judged by a mortal judge, justice be sentenced by the unjust, the teacher be beaten with whips, the vine be crowned with thorns, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might be made weak, that he who makes well might be wounded, that life might die. He was made man to suffer these things and similar undeserved things for us, that he might free us who were undeserving. And he who on account of us endured such great evils merited no evil, while we who through him were so bountifully blessed had no merits to show for such blessings. Therefore, because of all this, he who before all ages and without a beginning determined by days was the Son of God, saw fit in these latter days to be the Son of Man. And he who was born of the Father but not made by the Father was made in the mother whom he had made, that he might sometime be born here on earth of her who could never have been anywhere except through him. Augustine looks at Christmas, and what he sees is an amazing paradoxical condescension. The foundation gets hung on wood. The vine gets crowned with thorns. The maker gets made. The light gets darkened. The creator of Mary gets born within the womb of Mary. It's an amazing condescension. But it is the condescension that the Almighty God bound himself to when he made that declaration, "These are my people." I'm just encouraged by that particular verse in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Again, I think it was last week in reflecting upon Cindy's death, or maybe it was in Psalm 113, to think of the words of Psalm 116 when the Lord says, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. In all our afflictions, he does not sit idly by. In all of our afflictions, he does not sit unbothered and unmoved, as we so often think about God, the unmoved mover, high up in the sky. No, that's not the God Isaiah is praising. Isaiah praises a God who, in all the afflictions of his people, he's afflicted. He's bothered by what bothers them. And he's moved to do something about it. And he comes to deliver them and to save them and to redeem them. He'll pay the price to deliver us from our afflictions. And Augustine beautifully states what he's done on our behalf. So he declares us to be his people. He comes to save us. He saves us with a costly redemption. And then fourthly, he lifts us and carries us all our days. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. The image here is of the one who comes in to rescue his beaten down bride. He pays the price to redeem her from her slavery, throws her over his shoulder, and carries her out of there. He carried her. And think about the language in Exodus 19 when Israel was brought out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and he says, "Remember how I bore you up on eagle's wings. I delivered you myself. I carried you and delivered you from your affliction, and he will carry us all the days of old." We are not left to ourselves. He doesn't say, "I'll meet you on the other side." No, he redeems us, and he carries us, and he bears us up all the days of our life. You don't walk anywhere. You don't go through anything by your own strength. He carries you, and he bears you up, and he will do that for you for the rest of your life. Not saying, "I'll meet you in the promised land," but tabernacling with you all along the way throughout the journey, bearing you, fighting your battles, providing for you in all your needs. Now, if you believe that this is true of your God, that he's a God who has said, you, as pathetic as you are my people. I love you. I will save you. When you're afflicted, I'm afflicted, and I will do whatever it takes to redeem you from this affliction, and I will carry you all along the way. If that's what you see happening in Christmas, and you know how desperately you need that, then you will go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. You will go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That's what we're to do with Christmas. Let us follow the example then of Isaiah, not just as mere example, but because our hearts are driven toward it, because we have eyes to see clearly what he's done for us through Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that you would love us. We, Father, who were slaves, and not just slaves, but we were enemies of yours. We were the unclean, yet you came to us and said, I want you on my team. You want to marry us as a people. And you want to marry us knowing the cost that it would be. For we were racked with debt beyond anything we could ever pay. Our afflictions became your afflictions. The afflictions were great indeed, for they led to a cross. And yet there upon the cross you went to pay the costly price to redeem us, to save us. So that in the end, our afflictions do not win and they are not the last word. Father, you threw us over your shoulder. You walked us out of there. You carry us on eagle's wings, bringing us through the wilderness and one day into the promised land. And oh, how we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy so that we are those who just want to go and tell it on the mountain, to declare it, Father, to anyone we know, for you have been so good and so kind to such as we. We give you thanks for the gift of Christmas, for it is there that you came to bear all our afflictions to the fullest. We give you praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.